Beloved congregation, as you know, on this 400th anniversary of the completion of the Canons of Dort, we have been going through them, and we finished last Sunday the first head of doctrine of divine predestination. So this afternoon we're going to begin on the second head of doctrine, which is called the death of Christ and the redemption of men thereby. So I ask your attention this afternoon for Galatians 3, verse 13, and Articles 1 and 2 of the second head of the Canons of Dort. That's on page 103 in the back of the Psalter book. First Galatians 3, verse 13. This is God's word. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Article 1. God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. And his justice requires, as he has revealed himself in his word, that our sins committed against his infinite majesty should be punished. Not only with temporal, but with eternal punishments, both in body and soul, which we cannot escape unless satisfaction be made to the justice of God. Article 2. Since then, therefore, we are unable to make that satisfaction in our own persons, or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, he has been pleased of his infinite mercy to give his only begotten Son for our surety, who was made sin and became a curse for us and in our stead, that he might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. So our theme this afternoon is God's supreme justice and God's infinite mercy. First, we will see the requirements of God's supreme justice, and secondly, the gift of God's infinite mercy. The death of Christ and the redemption of men thereby. Chapter 2 deals with the doctrine of limited atonement. And the question now is this, is Christ's atonement limited or is it universal? To whom is Christ's atoning work applied? Or to ask it another way, are all human beings saved? And that's not a neutral question, is it? That's a question that affects you and me and our children and our neighbors. And we answer that question, the answer according to Scripture is no. Not all human beings are going to be saved by Christ. We need to examine what Scripture says then about who shall be saved. And we need to listen to God's word as he calls us through his word. How did he call us in the Old Testament in Isaiah 45? Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Sounds like all people in the New Testament. God sends his ambassadors to the ends of the earth. Paul says we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God beseeched you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. And when we as a church bring that message wherever we bring it, our heart's desire is that all those people who hear it will be reconciled to God. That's our desire as believers. The salvation of everyone we know and everyone we meet. That's why we're involved in mission work and outreach and evangelism. And yet we do not teach or believe universal atonement. We do not teach or believe that everyone will be saved. And many people will disagree with us. And they say that all people are saved. Or at least that all people have the possibility of being saved. They say Christ came for all people. Christ died for all people. And they quote Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, they say. See, it says, all. And John writes in 1 John 2, verse 2, that Christ is the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. See, they say, the whole world. Now we have a view of election, and we heard it in the past few weeks from the first head of doctrine, and that cannot be separated from our view of Christ's atonement. If you believe in a conditional election, if you believe God chooses me because I choose him first, then you also have to believe that Christ died for all. And yet there are other texts that lead us to believe that Christ's work is not meant for all. Not all will be saved. When the angel Gabriel comes and foretells the birth of Christ, he says, Mary shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It doesn't say he shall save all people from their sins, but his people. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. In Ephesians 5, Paul writes, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And those verses from the Bible teach us that Christ's work is not meant for all people. He died for his people, known in Scripture as the church or the elect or the sheep, those who are given to him by his Father, according to John 17. And yet God wants the church to call all people to repentance. We are all commanded to repent. But God does not intend to save all those who hear the gospel. And you say, well, what then? Well, Christ's work is enough to save all, but it is applied only to the elect. Christ died for the sins of the world, but only the sins of the elect are forgiven. Christ's death and obedience are sufficient for all, but efficient only for the elect. But we need to ask ourselves this afternoon, why do we need atonement? Why do we need Christ to pay the price for sin? And the reasons are found in us and in God. Think about us as human beings. The fact about you and me is that we are sinners. As the canons say, we have sinned against the infinite majesty of God. You ever think about sin that way, children? That when you sin, you are sinning against the infinite majesty of God. Because of original sin, all men are lost in Adam. Man is disobedient against God and against the ways of God. Now the popular belief in the world is just the complete opposite. When I was in college and university to become a teacher, we'd taken psychology and sociology classes. The thought out there is man is basically good. People are born with tendencies to care about other people. Well, if you go to a playground and you watch toddlers refusing to share their toys and the swing set, you soon see that that is not really true. And the Bible tells us very plainly, we are all conceived and born in sin. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. There's none that does good. Not even one. And since we are all sinners, we are all guilty before God. And our guilt has a price. And that price is punishment, temporal and eternal punishment in body and soul. We do not sin cheaply. Even in the life of a believer, sin is costly. No one can sin without the price being paid. Every sinner is worthy of death. The wages of sin is death, we heard a few weeks ago. So there's the first reason why we need the atonement. Man is lost in sin and headed straight for hell. The second reason is found in God. God is supremely just. And His justice requires that sin must be punished. In society, it's possible to maintain a law as long as people obey it. But if no one observes the law, then you can't maintain the law anymore. Think about that. In Canada, when illegal behavior becomes commonly accepted practice, then often it is decriminalized. That's what happened with abortion and adultery and gambling, possession of marijuana. At one time, those were all criminal offenses, but not anymore. See, in this way, our criminal justice system is flexible. And when it comes to sin, is God's justice flexible too? After all, everyone is doing it. But see, neither God nor His justice are flexible. God does never decriminalize sin, even though everyone is doing it. He would not be God anymore if He would change or alter His code. Jesus said, not one jot, that's the smallest little Greek letter, or one tittle, that's the tiniest punctuation mark, shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Now, God doesn't always punish sin immediately. We are living during the time in world history of God's forbearance, of God's long suffering. Think of this time period that began right after the flood with the covenant of Noah. After God had cleansed the wickedness of the world, He vowed He would never again destroy the earth and all the living creatures with a flood. And He promised that even though He knew that every inclination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And so today, in one sense, we are living under the threat of God's judgment and at the same time under the rainbow of God's long suffering. That's an amazing thing. And let's never show contempt for God's kindness. Paul writes, do you despise the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? Don't you know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? That's why God gives us this time, that we may come to repentance. The conclusion is inescapable. God will judge us for the wrong we do. Our original and actual sins deserve God's punishment. And there's no escape from the wrath of God. There's no way to escape it. That's the second reason for the atonement. No human being can or will get away with sinning against God. The scary news this afternoon is sin must be punished. And our forefathers write in the canons, we cannot escape that punishment. And then they add a wonderful little word, a word of grace, and that is the word unless. Unless satisfaction be made to the justice of God. Oh yes, beloved, there is also good news. No, we can't wipe away the filth of our sin, but we can be washed clean by grace. We cannot escape condemnation and judgment, but we can be rescued. How? If we by grace believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has paid our debt and satisfied the requirements of God's justice. Many of us at some point in our lives have tried to imagine what it would be like. What's it like when you die and you stand before God's judgment seat? It can be a real scary thought, right? Because nobody really knows. Nobody's ever come back and told us. Things that are unknown are dreadful. I read in a book some time ago, someone's idea of what this might be like. Using our imaginations, we may do that. You die and you come somehow to stand in this place where there's a throne. And on that throne is God Almighty. And you stand there before him and his voice thunders out, why should I let you into heaven? You are a sinner. You've sinned against my infinite majesty. And my justice requires that you should be punished with temporal and eternal punishment in body and soul. And you can't escape these punishments unless satisfaction is given to my justice. Did you give satisfaction to my justice? Why should I let you in? And then this person came up with a list of possible answers that people might have to that question. How would you answer? Some people would say, well, Lord God, I tried to live a good life. I was basically a good person. I didn't hurt anyone. So I don't deserve hell. That only leaves heaven. That's how many of our neighbors would answer, God. And maybe even some people here would give that answer too. Or maybe something like this. Well, God, I was very religious. I went to church twice every Sunday. I read the Bible and I prayed every single day, several times a day. I gave more than I had to the collections. I was active in the church and in the kingdom. I was a member of the youth group, went to Bible studies. I was even a consistory member. I taught catechism. I went to every prayer meeting. And I went to Bible studies. I even went to some conferences. I supported the Christian school. So I think I deserve to get into heaven. That's how many church people are tempted to answer this question. Maybe some people here too would answer that way. Here's another one. Why should you let me into heaven, God? Because I went out of my way to do good to people. I visited the sick. I visited prisoners. I brought food when people were hungry. I gave money to the poor. I helped out every time someone needed help. And some people here would be tempted to answer that way. What about this answer? When God says, why should I let you into heaven? Well, God, I believe in Jesus. I have faith in Jesus. So you have to let me in because of my faith. And see, to a discerning ear, that sounds like the best answer so far, but it's still not the right answer. Still not the right answer. If you give any of these answers, then God's answer would have to be no. I cannot let you in. My justice must be satisfied. But the canons say we cannot ourselves give this satisfaction or deliver ourselves from God's wrath. Neither our goodness, nor our religion, nor our good works, not even our faith is able to get us into heaven. Nothing you and I do satisfies God's justice. There's nothing that we can do to satisfy the wrath of God. Let's always remember, salvation is a free gift from Almighty God. Think about it. If it could be bought at an auction, the highest bidder would get it. Then only billionaires would be saved. That would exclude most of us. If it could be won in an athletic contest, in a race, let's say, then only the most physically fit would gain it. If salvation was awarded to the smartest people on the planet, then only those with multiple PhDs would be able to get salvation. But God's salvation and God's forgiveness is free. It's by grace. Nothing we can do will ever earn it. And we don't need to. Salvation is never up to me. It's always up to God. That's why even my faith can't save me. See, because then I'm looking at my faith as something that I'm contributing here. See, God? It isn't, and it can't be. Paul wrote to the Galatians, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh, by something you did or you do? How foolish it is to try and save yourself. How useless to try and satisfy the demands of God's justice. Who do you think you are?" We heard a few weeks ago. Who do you think you are that you are going to satisfy God's justice? The wonderful thing is, beloved, you don't need to. Christ has done it. And He is the gift of God's infinite mercy. That's what we consider in our second thought after we sing 378. Give thanks to God, for good is He, His grace abideth ever. All three verses, 378. The gift of God's infinite mercy. As Calvinists, we confess why we can't satisfy God's justice. We all know why we can't save ourselves or deliver ourselves from His anger. It has to do with our sin. Beloved, we are so lost in sin, so mired in the mud of evil, that the good we do isn't good enough, ever. It's like trying to use Monopoly money to buy a car. If you ever would try to do that, the man at the car lot would think you're a loony. It's ridiculous. That money is only good for the game. But in real life, it's worth nothing. Because of our sin, that's what our good deeds, our religion, our good works, even our faith are worth. They are worth nothing. They have no value as a means of salvation in the sight of God. Not only are we lost in sin, but we also increase our guilt every day. Not only are we bankrupt, but every day we sink further and further into debt, according to the Heidelberg Catechism. The law of God demands perfect obedience of us. In every thought we think, in every word we speak, in every deed we do, every single moment of our lives. And if you break even one single stipulation of God's perfect law, as James writes, you are guilty of breaking every single commandment of God. God's standard is perfect obedience. That's the bar that God has set. Sometimes people say to pastors, "Pastor, you should really raise the bar a little bit." I can't. God demands perfection. You can't raise that bar. That's God's bar already set. He's not going to grade on a curve, comparing you to other people. The penalty for not making the grade is death, eternal death, and we can't escape. But we can be delivered. God, in His infinite mercy, provides deliverance. By His mercy, God Himself does what we are totally unable to do. By His mercy, God Himself satisfies the claims of His justice. God displays His mercy, though we don't deserve it at all. While we are still sinners, sinful, fallen, God shows His mercy to us. The Apostle Paul put it this way, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God shows us His mercy is for undeserving sinners. And if you ever think of yourself as anything above that, you've lost sight of who you are. An undeserving sinner. What amazing grace and love and mercy. How does God show mercy? What does His mercy lead Him to do? God has been pleased of His infinite mercy to give His only begotten Son for our guarantee, who was made sin and who became a curse for us in our stead, that He might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. You notice all those little phrases in there? For us, in our stead, on our behalf, in His infinite mercy, God Almighty gives us Jesus Christ. You think about the relationship between God's mercy and Christ. It's not that God is merciful to us because Christ died for us. No, Christ died for us because God is merciful to us. God's mercy comes first. His grace is foremost. The decree to elect sinners to salvation necessarily leads to Christ's death on a cross. That had to be because of God's mercy. Christ is described as our surety or our guarantee. If you co-sign for a mortgage, then you promise to pay. If the person can't pay, that's what Christ is. Our guarantor, our surety, our sponsor before the judgment seat of God. There Jesus assumes the responsibility and punishment for our sins. And in this work as the guarantor, Christ was made sin and became a curse for us in our place on the cross. It was for us. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. God made Him who knew no sin, that is Jesus, to be sin for us. Christ didn't actually sin in our place, but He was made sin in our place. Christ was and always is and always will be perfectly righteous and holy. It's impossible for Him to sin and to be unrighteous in any way. So we need to understand this legally. In Christ's legal status before God, He was made sin. Christ legally took on our sin and our guilt and our shame and our curse on Himself. And then He stood before the judgment seat of God and He said to God, "Here I am. Treat me like the guilty one. Give me the punishment that he or she deserves." The word we use for that is vicarious, meaning in our place, in our stead. Legally, before God, dear believers, Jesus took on our sin, our guilt, our shame, our curse. So God treated Him as if He was the sinner of sinners, the guilty of the guilty. His suffering was vicarious suffering. And in doing this, in the only way possible, Jesus satisfied the claims of God's justice. Christ Jesus made satisfaction for us before the throne of God. And dear believers, that means our sin is covered. We heard it this morning. Our debt is wiped out. Our guilt is removed. Our sins are paid for by Christ. So we have nothing to fear before the judgment seat of God. That brings us back to that question. Should God ask us, why should I let you into heaven? Not because of my goodness, not because of my religion, not because of my good works, not even because of my faith. That's all like monopoly money. That has no value as a means of salvation. Well, what then? What is the correct answer? Why should God let you into heaven? Because of Christ. Because He satisfied thy justice in my place. Praise the Lord. Because of Christ. Do you see, beloved, that God's infinite mercy gives exactly what God's supreme justice requires? Temporal and eternal punishment in body and soul. That's what Christ paid in full on the cross. And that is yours by faith alone. Do you believe this gospel? Do you trust that Christ Jesus has died for you? Do you believe that Christ satisfied God's justice in your place? Remember, there's no other way and there's no other name but the name Jesus. And in the canons of Dort, which are a confession of faith, we said, this is what we believe. Here's why we believe it. Yes, we believe the bad news about our sins and of God's justice and wrath against sin. But we also believe the good news of God giving His only begotten Son as our guarantee. And in repentance, we turn from our sinful existence to this gracious Savior. And when we are found in Christ by faith, there is no condemnation. Then we can stand before the judgment seat of God because Christ stood there for us already. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, great is Thy faithfulness. Thy gospel, O Lord, is awesome. It is beyond our human comprehension. It's beyond description. Lord, how could we possibly ever admire it enough? How could we possibly rest more and more assured in this complete work of Christ Jesus in our place, in our stead, for us? Lord, we pray that Thy people would more and more live in this reality. The reality that Christ was made sin for us, that He was made a curse for us, so that we now can live in the love of God out of gratitude for such a great and awesome deliverance. Lord, we pray for those here who are still strangers to the Lord Jesus and strangers to grace. Oh, Lord, that this may be the day that the scales fall off their eyes and they fall on their knees before Almighty God, crying out to Him, oh, Lord God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Bless us further today in our times with our families. Bless us in this week as some of us go back to work, as others go on vacation. Lord, we pray in all aspects that Thou would protect us and provide for us and keep us on the way of the Lord. Lord, that we would not soon forget what we have heard in this day about the blessedness of a forgiven sinner, and also of the supreme mercy, the infinite mercy of God in supplying the Lord Jesus Christ for such sinners as we are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.